Next in order, chapters 12 to 14, you direct our attention to the language of Scripture. First off, maybe you could give us an overview of what you cover in these chapters and define for us some of the terms that you use, like grammar, syntax, discourse, exegesis.
Absolutely. I think it's always good to define our terms, and you're right, that's what we do at this juncture in our book. I think it's maybe helpful to point out that now we are in that third section on literature. We started with the big picture, with canon. Then we talked about different biblical genres, six media chapters. And now we have arrived at the nitty-gritty, at the microcosm, at individual words and relationship between words. Sometimes that's where hermeneutics books start, but as I've pointed out, we find it more beneficial to honor the age-old principle of interpreting the parts in light of a whole, and so we start with synthesis, and now we've arrived at analysis of individual texts. Some of us may think of our English class, or in my case, my German class in school, and in some cases maybe it was boring, or we felt that we weren't particularly good at grammar. But certainly when it comes to interpreting Scripture, it is very important for us to interpret a given passage in keeping with grammar. Now, grammar you could define as specific features of syntax. I'll define syntax in a moment, such as a certain kind of genitive you might find, or a certain form of a participle, just the particular forms of words, whether it's in the singular, whether it refers to a group in the plural, just identifying exactly the type of word you're dealing with, whether it's a noun, an adjective, a verb, what kind of verb. So certainly if any of you have had any Greek or Hebrew instruction, those would be the kinds of questions that would take up a lot of your time. And this is also the stuff of which commentaries are made. They would typically ask those kinds of grammatical questions. Secondly, syntax. Syntax refers more broadly to relationships between words in the larger scheme of discourses and sentence structures. And so you're looking a little more broadly beyond individual words, which grammar is concerned with, to relationships between words on a sentence level, or ultimately on a paragraph or even discourse level. And so in the end, the discourse of a given book is the entire book itself. So ideally, when you are studying, say, Mark chapter 2, say the first 11 or so verses, the healing of the paralytic, you ideally want to get a sense of the book of Mark as a whole, or at least of chapter 1, to see how your passage fits within the discourse, which is the book as a whole. Then thirdly, semantics. Semantics is not just a matter of semantics, like sometimes people flippantly dismiss it or almost, you know, use it proverbial as being somewhat irrelevant. Semantics is very important. It's concerned with the meaning of individual words based on the recognition that word meaning is to be discerned in context. So usually you have a range of meanings. So when you look at a dictionary entry for a given word, you would often find that there is not just one meaning given, but a whole series of words. And then the question becomes, well, which of those meanings is the proper meaning in context? Fourthly, linguistics. Linguistics simply refers to the study of the nature of language, and as I mentioned at the beginning, linguistics has been an incredibly fruitful science over the last century or so. And in biblical study, we can learn a great deal if we only care to educate ourselves as to what some of the significant findings of linguistics are people don't just study biblical Greek and Hebrew, but of course any given language is often important in Bible translation. So certainly important for us to appreciate, for example, the importance of context, various kinds of context in the study of Scripture. Then fifthly, there is discourse. I already talked briefly about discourse when I talked about syntax, but even more broadly than syntax, discourse is any coherent sequence of phrases or sentences, whether a narrative, a logical argument, or a poetic portion of text, like a psalm, for example. In some cases, that's easier to discern than others. 1 John, for example, is notoriously difficult to outline, or same with a book like Job or Ecclesiastes, but we do want to understand how what gives a given portion of Scripture its internal coherence. And then finally, exegesis. Exegesis would simply refer to the thorough interpretation of a text's original meaning as it was intended by the author, as opposed to eisegesis, which means essentially reading your own preferred meaning or presuppositions into the text, rather than deriving it out of it by careful study of the words and the syntax and the semantics of a given text of Scripture.
How does language differ from literature? And maybe give us some examples or something how language is so important in biblical interpretation.
Be glad to. Yes, literature and language are closely related. As a matter of fact, when determining the exact nomenclature for the different parts of the hermeneutical triad, it was hard to decide whether or not to call the second portion of it literature or language. But in the end, I decided, well, literature is the broader category. It relates to the broader way in which a story is told, or an epistle is structured in terms of its flow of argument or logic, while language relates to specific features of biblical Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, or then English, or German, or Spanish, whatever our the Bible, whichever translation or language we use, both in terms of individual words, semantics, and in terms of phrases or larger units, which would be syntax. And as I mentioned earlier, language is extremely important in biblical interpretation. First of all, because we believe that Scripture has been verbally inspired. So in other words, God inspired not just the general storyline, but He inspired every word of Scripture. And so words matter, and so word study is also very important if it is properly conducted. And incidentally, in our book, we expand the notion of word study into what we call semantic field study, which is we recommend that people don't just even study a given word, but also ideally they would study, for important words at least, related words that, say, Paul, for example, maybe used in other of his writings, or maybe elsewhere in the same book, but did not use in this particular context, so as to have a bit of a framework of comparison of words with similar meanings. So words matter, and we interpret the text as it is made up of individual words that are brought together in larger linguistic units, such as sentences, paragraphs, and ultimately entire books or discourse units.
How do you approach diagramming and word study in your book? I'd be especially interested in why you chose to include a separate chapter on discourse analysis. How do you think discourse analysis can be helpful in studying a passage?
Well, yes, because word meaning is established in context. We actually start with discourse analysis, which is, you might think of it as a more sophisticated way of diagramming a book, and only after that move on to word study, which again differs from many other books that start with word study, because we feel that it's important to first understand how a passage flows before isolating individual words for study. So discourse analysis is simply the close study of a portion of scripture with a view toward identifying certain features of a text, whether it's boundary markers or cohesion, prominence, or social context. So I think what's important here is to realize that, you know, we ought not to be deterred by some of the jargon that you sometimes find in writings on discourse analysis, because I think it has much to offer. For instance, when you look at boundary markers, greatly benefited from reading on this topic. You know, if you're a preacher or a teacher of God's Word, I think one of the first important questions you have to ask yourself, what is my text? In other words, where does it begin? Where does it end? What is my preaching portion, if you preach a series of messages, for examples? And so I think what's important there is not just to think of ways that it might be convenient for you to break up a book into, you know, smaller units, but to ask yourself what internal principles of organization can you infer and can you discern that indicate to you how the original author himself used to give certain coherence and structure to his book. And so there you would look at boundary markers, at transitions, at you might call inclusios, openings and closings where the same word or phrase is used. You look at summary statements. You look at other subgenres, whether it's a prologue or preface, a conclusion. You look at introductory phrases such as, I want you to know, something Paul uses very often, or the word finally, which sometimes, incidentally, mm-hmm. Paul uses about halfway through his letter, which tells you that there's something very occasional about the way he wrote as well. Engaging in discourse analysis helps us understand how a writer expressed his thoughts in ways that are cohesive, that make sense, that flow well, how certain elements are emphasized, such as by repetition or by extensive detail and elaboration, and how those different elements relate to each other, such as by way of contrast. And to my knowledge, Invitation to Biblical Interpretation is the first hermeneutics text that includes an entire chapter on discourse analysis, just because we feel that it has a lot to contribute to our closer and more accurate understanding of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. What are some exegetical mistakes that are commonly made, especially as they relate to language found in the Bible?
Well, I tell you what, you just touched on was probably my favorite subject in the book, and even just to talk about. In our book, we list as many as 12 common exegetical and word study fallacies, and incidentally, that section of the book is also available as the 12 Rules for Understanding Biblical Words in ebook format. Just because it's so important, and certainly, you know, I've often sat in a church, whether it's in my own church or visiting, where I felt the preacher might have benefited from being aware of some of those fallacies in order to avoid them. Probably the mother of all word study fallacies is the root fallacy, or also called etymological fallacy, which simply says that a word means what it meant, maybe originally or at some stage in its history, Classic example would be the English word nice. Of course, you and I know what nice means. It means a person is well-behaved, is, you know, good manners and so forth. But the word comes from the Latin word necius, N-E-S-C-I-U-S, which means ignorant. And so clearly for someone to argue that nice means ignorant simply because that's what it originally meant in the Latin might have a certain surface plausibility. You know, a word means what it meant in the beginning, but it also would be demonstrably wrong because no one I know uses the word that way. Most take it as a compliment, not an insult, when they're called nice. Or take the word gay, for example, which is an interesting example because until several decades ago, it meant happy or cheerful. But very few people still use the word that way. So in other words, the meaning of words is not frozen in time. It changes over time, which is why it is best to study a word as to with regard to what it meant at the time of writing, as opposed to, you know, hundreds of years earlier, what scholars call synchronic rather than diachronic study. A second fallacy would be that of misusing a previous or a subsequent meaning. The technical term for that is semantic anachronism or obsolescence. That's quite a mouthful, but essentially all it means is that you might have heard the illustration of the reference to a cheerful giver in 2 Corinthians 9:7, where the Greek word for cheerful is actually hilaron, where we in English get the word hilarious. Well, I got news for you. That word, or Paul here, is not telling us to be hilarious givers, but rather to give cheerfully. Again, the word has evolved over time in what it means. Not every instance of martus in the New Testament, the Greek word martus, where we get the word martyr, refers to actual martyrdom. I think it only means that possibly in the book of Revelation, but in the earlier writings, it typically simply means witness. And so the idea of witnessing and giving your life for your faith was only introduced at some, maybe toward the end of the New Testament period. So we have to be careful. Final example here would be that the Greek word for miracle is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. Again, that seems to be almost too good and some illustrations for many preachers to pass up, but dunamis does not actually mean dynamite, as this meaning was only introduced later. Or episkopos, for example, does not really mean bishop. It just means overseer. Again, bishop is only a later development. A third example might be an appeal to unknown or unlikely meanings or background material. Careful here. It's important, as I mentioned at the beginning, to study the historical or cultural background, but you still have to make sure that it is relevant for your interpretation of a given passage. So a classic example of this that I came across is the Catherine Kroger's rendering of authentein, which is typically translated as exercise authority in 1 Timothy 2:12, as to proclaim herself the author of, which to my knowledge virtually no egalitarian or English translation has adopted as the proper rendering of the term. There's very little evidence that word ever meant that. So careful here with background research. Also, fourthly, another fallacy, an improper construal of Greek or Hebrew grammar or syntax. In other words, you know, it may be impressive to you, if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, for the preacher to tell you, well, the Greek or Hebrew here says such and such, but careful here. Sometimes a little knowledge is dangerous, and the grammar might not actually bear out a given point that somebody is making. For example, in John 2:20, it says that the temple has been under construction for 46 years. At least that's what virtually all English translations are saying. But The verb form really is in a tense, the aorist tense that typically means point in time, and also the case is the dative case, which typically denotes a point in time, not a duration of time or a length of time. So perhaps it doesn't mean the temple has been under construction for 46 years, but it means the temple was built or renovated 46 years ago. And again, whether or not you agree, it's a good example of how we have to be careful to not improperly construe Greek or Hebrew grammar. Mm-hmm. I'm closing with a final example, which is that of an improper appeal to alleged parallels, parallelomania. There was a point in time during the so-called history of religion school where people would look at Christianity over against other religions in the first century, such as mystery religions, or would look at the so-called Yahweh cult, the history of ancient Israel in relation to other ancient Near Eastern cults or religions. And careful, again, because not every surface parallel is necessarily a true parallel.
Mm-hmm. Okay, talk to us about symbolism and figurative language that we might find in Scripture. Why is it so important to learn about figurative language and to interpret in order to handle the Bible at certain points?
Yeah, absolutely. And again, we've kind of waited toward the end of the book to tackle the issue of figurative language because it is a fairly advanced skill or interpretive virtue to hone and to develop. And it also is one that is common to multiple genres. You might have figurative language really in just about any genre of Scripture. It's very prominent, found in wisdom literature, it's found in prophecy, certainly found in apocalyptic, there even in the form of extended symbolism. It's really vital to distinguish between literal and figurative language and to determine the proper reference of figurative language. It's also important to understand how figurative language works and how it often creates what scholars call a surplus of meaning, in that it expresses a spiritual truth in a way that literal language could not. Of course, the whole cause of distinguishing between literal and figurative is not helped by preachers such as one I listen to quite a bit who regularly uses the word literally in his sermon multiple times when he really means figuratively, just because it appears that literally has become a synonym in our culture today of simply emphasizing the truth of something, whether or not it's literally true.
Yeah. All right, can you give a couple examples that illustrate the importance of developing skills in interpreting figurative language?
Absolutely. I think a great example and one that we use in our book is Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." You know, and then the remainder of that beautiful Psalm of David. What does it mean that the Lord is my shepherd? Or what does it mean that we're the salt and light of the earth? In that chapter, we introduce the terminology of vehicle and tenor to distinguish between the two main component parts of figurative language. And this is how figurative language works. In our example of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," the tenor is the Lord, meaning the person about whom something is said or predicated, and in the vehicle, what is actually said about that person is my shepherd. And so once you distinguish clearly between the two and determine which is which, you can ask yourself the question, okay, so the tenor or the main subject is the Lord. But then the question is, what is said about him? Well, it is said that the Lord is my shepherd. So what does it mean for the Lord to be a shepherd? What characteristics of a shepherd come into play? Of course, in some cases, it's developed in the rest of a psalm. The Lord provides, the Lord guides, the Lord protects in moments of danger, and those are all things that a shepherd does. And so it's just beautiful to see how you have here what I mentioned a minute ago, a surplus of meaning, right? You could say the Lord is my provider and my protector, but there's something about saying the Lord is my shepherd that is so much more emotive and graphic and illustrative of all the different, you know, encompassing of all the different characteristics of what the Lord does as our God, our faithful covenant-keeping God. Or the other example I gave, we are the salt and light of the earth. Jesus mentions that at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. What characteristic of salt and light comes into play here? Well, depending on who you listen to, there might be slight differences in interpretation. With salt, for example, are we talking here about preservation? Are Christians preserving society somehow, extending its lifespan? Otherwise, society would be completely corrupt. Or does it mean that Christians are somehow spicing up or flavoring the world and the culture in which they live as salt does? You know, and I could go on. The same would be true about light. So I think the challenge for the interpreter then in understanding figurative language in a particular instance is to tease out all the different possible meanings of figurative language and then decide, well, which of those meanings or perhaps all of those meanings come into play in this particular context.
All right, our assignment now is to read chapters 12 to 14 of Invitation to Biblical Interpretation. In our final two segments, Dr. Kostenberger will help us reach the goal of biblical interpretation, and that is theology and application.